Acts chapter 4. Light and darkness are not compatible. You don't have a light-dark room. If you have a dark room and you bring light into it, light, by its very nature, dispels darkness. That's the reaction. They do not mutually exist. In the spiritual realm, spiritual light also dispels darkness, but sometimes there's a struggle. Whereas when you flip a switch in a room, light just takes over. When you flip a spiritual switch, the light is strong, the light is prominent, but there is sometimes a struggle. It's interesting to watch the reaction when spiritual light is present with spiritual darkness. It's not always a pretty picture. But there is definitely a reaction. Anytime darkness comes into contact with light spiritually, there will be a reaction. The brighter the light, the stronger the reaction. There was a Christian businesswoman who had to travel by nature of her business. She had to do an extensive amount of traveling. And being single, someone asked her, "Do you ever find it a problem being an attractive, young, single woman traveling around the country in terms of uninvited male attention?" She smiled and she said, "No, I usually say 5 words. And when I say these 5 words, after that, I never have any problem whatsoever." "Oh, really? Well, what are those 5 words?" he asked. He goes, "Are you a born-again Christian?" Those 5 words. I asked those words, and that if there's any would-be pursuer with the wrong motivation, it ends it. Light has come into contact with darkness, and if it's a real spiritual person anyway who loves Jesus Christ, the motivations will be pure anyway, so it won't be a problem. But are you a born-again Christian? Boom, turn on the light. And it dispels the darkness. Now, in chapter 4, we have already seen that when the light is turned on in Jerusalem, the darkness, albeit clothed in religious garb, does react. The Sadducees, and tonight we'll see a Pharisee that is very prominent named Gamaliel, respond to the light that is shown in Jerusalem. All of this is a result of chapter 1, when Jesus said, "And you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." That was his promise. You will be his witnesses. The result of being a faithful witness, or turning on the spiritual light switch, will be a reaction from darkness or persecution. You will be persecuted to some degree if you turn on the light switch. Now, if you put something over the light, if you cover it, if you hide it, if you try to couch it in what's cool and hip and the new vibe, you won't get as persecuted. But if you just turn on the light and you are a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, then the persecution will come. It's an inevitable result. Now, we know that Peter and John found that out. They're on their way up to the temple. They're on their way to worship. And it was a divine setup. There's a character there, lame from birth, who wants a handout. Instead, he gets a healing. And now he's running around as indisputable evidence that Jesus is still alive. He's walking, he's leaping, and he's praising God. Hard guy to miss. There's the evidence. The evidence is leaping. The evidence is running. The evidence is talking, saying, "Praise God, you know me. I was here from my youth for 40 years lying at this gate. I'm healed." And so now that evidence is looking straight into the face of those who don't believe that that evidence is possible. That is the Sadducees. We see their reaction, and we'll just cover a couple of verses before we get into where we left off. In verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What was the reaction? Many believed, and many were bothered. And that's always the reaction. When you preach the message, when you turn on the light, there'll be somebody who'll say, "Man, am I glad you turned on the light in this room? It's been dark for so long." Others who are asleep, well, you know what it's like if you've ever done that. If they're sleeping and you turn on the bright light in their eyes, what do? They don't thank you. They go, "Turn off that blankety blank light." Sometimes, if they're unspiritual, unsavory characters, they react to it. It hurts them. So many believe, many are bothered. The word used here is disturbed, being greatly disturbed. The word means great pain, just like the light going off in the eyes. Great pain, great strife. They were agitated inside. Now, there's a biblical word for this. What is it? Conviction. It's something Jesus promised. It's the conviction or the inner pain caused by the Holy Spirit turning on the light. Jesus promised in the Gospels, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. If you happen to be living, let's say, with an unbeliever who is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I feel sorry for you. I will pray for you. It's very difficult to live with someone who is under conviction, because someone to whom the Lord convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, when they fight that, there's a lot of fireworks. And they will often take it out on you because you are a believer, you love Jesus Christ, and it's your fault that they're feeling this way. You turn on the light. And since God isn't as visible as you are, you'll be the one that they poke. You'll be the one they shoot arrows at. It's conviction. They're feeling it. They're disturbed. And that's always the first response, isn't it? When an unbeliever hears the gospel, if they're not ready, if they're a little bit resistant rather than ready, they're disturbed by the preaching of the gospel. Then following being disturbed, look down at verse 3 and 4. The gospel not only disturbs, it divides. They laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day. It was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So, don't expect everyone to be sympathetic when you come home after newly being saved and you tell everybody in your house or your relatives or your friends, your neighbors, "I love Jesus. I've become a believer." Now, you might think they're going to pat me on the back, give me a hug, and weep, and we're so happy for you. At best, they'll be aloof. At worst, they might slug you. My brother did. The gospel divides. It disturbs, and it divides. And it divides among homes. And some of you experienced that, haven't you? At home, you have received Jesus Christ, and you come home, and not everybody's sympathetic. I had an interesting experience with a young lady that I worked with at Children's Hospital in Orange County, where I worked for quite a spell. And she was a secretary, and she was a religious girl. Religious, but she didn't know Jesus. You know the type? And when I had some extra time, I would share the gospel. Her name was Linda. And Linda would smile and say, "Well, that's great. I'm very happy for you." Of course, I've already been a believing person, a Christian person for a long time. And it was all a smokescreen because the Holy Spirit was convicting her. She would hear about life and a spiritual life and how God changes attitudes. And it was starting to work on her. Well, one night I walked her out to her car and got to share. She had a lot of questions. And finally, she was just in the parking lot, seething, angry at me. It was somebody, the light had gone on, the eyes were hurting, and she turned off the light. She was arguing, she was ranting. As soon as she stopped her ranting, I knew what was going on. I finally said, "Linda, give it up. Give it up. You lost. You are under such conviction, and you know what I have shared from the Scripture with you is so true, and you You're afraid of something. You're afraid of the ramifications of this. But give it up. You're fighting God. First of all, that's stupid.
Here, I want to fight God.
You know God is speaking to your heart. Throw in the towel. Give it up. Give it up now. Let's pray right now in this parking lot. God is here. You give your life to Jesus Christ and watch what he does. She just broke down in tears. Grabbed my hand and said, I want it. And she prayed to receive Christ. So I bought her a Bible. Gave it to her. Started taking her to church. Started discipling her. Came over to her house one evening, and I was greeted by her father. He said, young man. And at that time, he was correct. So I said, come in, I'd like to speak with you. And it wasn't in a tone like, I'd like to talk to you. It was, I'd like to talk to you. So I walked into the threshold and the little antechamber of his large home. And he looked at me sternly, and then his wife came down their circular staircase. And he said, what do you mean by coming into my home and tearing my family apart? I said, excuse me, what do you mean exactly? He said, you purchased a Bible for my daughter. Yes, sir. It's a Protestant Bible. It's a Bible. You're taking her to church. And on and on, and it's your fault. You're destroying our family. Now, I'd never really met him. I had any lengthy conversation other than, how are you, sir, and so on and so forth. But he was so angry and blaming me for this division in the family. And it was, after that point, so difficult for her, for Linda, to live in at home for a period of time until God was working on their hearts as well and successfully worked on their hearts. But under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, she experienced what Jesus promised, didn't he? Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth, he said. I've come to bring a sword, and from this day forward, a man will be divided and a daughter against her own family, against her own mother, and a son against his father. And a man's enemies, said Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will be those of his own household. I've experienced that on a personal level, not only in that setting, but in my own family, and I bet some of you have as well. The gospel disturbs, the gospel divides, and we have now a divided crowd in Jerusalem. Well, in the next several verses, as we saw last week, the court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the 70-71 ruling elders, convened, brought in the two apostles, Peter and John, and threatened them. Now, that's all they could do. All they could do is threaten them. And basically, they called him in and said, young man, what do you mean by dividing this city? It was the same trip that Linda's father laid on me, they were laying on them. And don't you do this again. Don't you preach the gospel anymore. It was a threat. Now, that's all they could do. How do you stop people in love with Jesus and truly filled with the Holy Spirit? You don't. They're about to find that out. But they're going to try as hard as they can to contain this fire that has the potential of burning absolutely out of control. So they threatened them. But it didn't work. In the 2nd century AD, one of the Roman governors, Pliny was his name, was having a real problem with Christians. He didn't know what to do with them. This new group of people called Christians, they're everywhere. So he wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan, and what do I do with these Christians? And one of the problems he had was a Christian who was undaunted by any threat that Pliny would level on him. You know, they were told to recant, these Christians, recant. Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And so Pliny began to threaten this one believer. He said, I will banish you. The Christian smiled and said, you can't banish me. The whole world is my Father's house. His presence is everywhere. And quoted his scripture. He said, I'll take away your possessions, everything you own. Christian smiled and he said, "You can't. My treasure is in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy or corrupt." He said, "I'll remove you from all of your friends. You'll never see them again." He says, "You can't do that either. I have an unseen friend that sticks closer than a brother." And every threat was met by a bold, loving, soft answer. But he was undaunted. He couldn't be stopped. What does he do? "Oh, I better write a letter to the emperor. What do I do with these characters?" You let them burn. You let them go. Because every time you try to extinguish them, they'll be brighter. Every time you kill one, five more will come out. That's always been the history of the church. The blood of the martyrs, as Tertullian said, I think it was Tertullian, perhaps Eusebius, I forget my history exactly, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So, they're threatened. They get let go. Now, what do? And this is where we left off, in verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." I want you to notice their first instinct, their immediate reaction. As soon as they leave the courtroom, they go to the throne room. They're going to get together with fellow Christians in fellowship, talk about what happened, and then pray. A very important thing. What do you do when the world deals a hard blow to you? What do you do? What is your reaction when you've had a bad day? When you've been mocked or laughed at or insulted? You've tried to share Jesus, but you've been persecuted somehow, whatever means. What do? When you have problems, what did they do? They got together. It doesn't say, "And being let go, they stormed the palace, signed a petition, put up placards, demanded their rights." They got together. They prayed together. I find that instead of this, a lot of believers, when hassled, don't do what they do. They feel so bad, "I'm not going to fellowship. I'm not going to go to church tonight. I'm not going to go to church on Sunday. I'm not going to read my Bible. Why did God let this happen?" And they withdraw rather than coming together. The law of natural affinity, which you all know, it's stated this way, birds of a feather flock together. People who are like each other need to get together and build each other up. And it's true in the church. The body of Christ needs each other coming together frequently to build each other up, don't we? It's one of the secrets we have to keep us going. It's like taking coals that are on a barbecue grill, and when you put them all together, they burn, they give off heat. When you separate one, it will die out. You need to keep them together to keep that heat going. It's very important. We need fellowship. But so many of us will withdraw, will put up walls. I found a little article I wanted to share with you. It's really a description of an isolated Christian. The author was Judson Swihart, and he said, "Some people are like medieval castles. The high walls keep them safe from being hurt. They protect themselves emotionally by permitting no exchange of feelings with others. No one can enter. They are secure from attack. However, inspection of the occupant finds him or her lonely, rattling around his castle all alone. The castle dweller is a self-made prisoner. He or she needs to feel loved by someone, but the walls are so high that it's difficult to reach out or for anyone else to reach in." I know a lot of people in prison like that. I know a lot of Christians so afraid to be vulnerable. And you know what? Many of them are attracted to large churches like this because it's so easy to be lost in the crowd, lost in space, so to speak. They come and they watch, they come late, they leave early, but they're never involved in home fellowships, no accountability level, no involvement in other people's lives, and they're so lonely because they're trying to defy what God put within us, what we need. We need each other. We need to share. We need to confess who we are. We need that intimate fellowship on some level. So they get together and they start explaining. This is what happened. They're dialoguing. This is what the chief priest said to us. Here's their threats. That was the first step. But they didn't just get together to lick each other's wounds. They got together to pray about it. And we have the blessed opportunity of reading one of the greatest prayers in all of the Scripture. So when they heard that, verse 24, their reaction to it is this. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Isn't reading the Bible great? You get to eavesdrop on people's prayers. Like I used to do when I was newly married and my wife would have her quiet time, but she loved praying aloud and singing aloud, so I just get up by the door and... Because she has such a beautiful relationship with God, I wanted to learn the secrets. And I love to eavesdrop on spiritual people. Love to pick their brain and ask them questions and hear about how they walk with God, and what an insight. They get together and they pray. Now, a couple things to notice about this prayer. Number one, it has perspective. Notice how they begin the prayer. Not, okay, God, we're sunk. Okay, we're really in big trouble. But notice what they call God. Notice how they approach. They start by saying, Lord, you are God, who made the heaven, earth, the sea, and all that is in them. One of the keys to effective, let me rephrase that. One of the keys to praying in confidence is to begin by recognizing to whom you are praying. We're not talking to Caesar here. We're not talking to Herod. We're not talking to Pilate. We're not talking to Agrippa. These are all cronies. These are all people with very, very minimal authority. In comparison to the God who created them and the rest of the universe, we're addressing this conversation to God. I realize who I speak to, and when I realize to whom I'm directing this, the level of confidence goes up. What is interesting about this prayer is they use a word that exists nowhere else in the New Testament except here. When they said Lord, the word they use for Lord is not the typical Greek word kurios, but despota. We get the term despot. Do you know what that means? An absolute ruler, an autocrat. One who calls all the shots, who has no discussion with anybody else about the counsel of his will. He has an autocratic rule. He's a despot. That's not necessarily a bad ruler, just someone with an absolute authority. So they're talking to someone who is the absolute ruler, the autocrat of the universe, the despota. Lord, not only are you the ruler, you're the ruler by virtue that you're the creator of everything. Heaven, earth, you made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. You know what that sounds like to me? Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was in trouble, he was in prison, he prays, Jeremiah 32, Sovereign Lord, he begins, who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for thee. And then he has a request. That's a great way to begin. Somebody comes to you and says, would you pray for me? I have a sniffle. Sure, no problem. I have faith for that. Lord, heal this person. Somebody else comes to you. Would you pray for me? I have terminal cancer. Oh, what? Why? It's the same God. It's not. Nothing's too hard for God. Begin like this. You're the autocrat of the universe. You made the heaven, the earth, the sea. Nothing's too hard for you. This is easy. So they began with perspective. And they start quoting the scriptures in Psalm 2, beginning in verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why do they quote scripture? Again, for perspective. In quoting Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, they are saying, God, I realize that you foresaw all of this way before it happened. So it's not taking you by surprise. What is happening is a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2. So you saw all of it in advance. Folks, that's why it helps to know the Bible. That's why it helps to read the Bible a lot, to get a grasp of the Scripture so you have an idea of God's plan and you can pray with Scripture. And they did that, and it again raises the level of confidence. They continue quoting it. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ, His anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So I quote the scripture. I realize you saw all this in advance, and this is the fulfillment of your will. Didn't take you off guard. You can do anything. They're praying with great confidence. And now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Another thing I'd like you to notice about their prayer, it was balanced. They began by recognizing who God was. In effect, that's adoration. I recognize God's attributes. Lord, you're worthy, you're holy, you're powerful. And they did that before they asked God to do something. I think prayers should be balanced. You know, one of the key things that you're taught when you take discipleship courses or read books on how to pray if you're a new Christian is the ACTS formula, A-C-T-S. And A is adoration. It's a little acronym, ACTS. So adoration. And then the C stands for confession. I confess my sins after I tell God things about His character and nature and adoration. T, thanksgiving. Thanking God for what He has done. And then finally, S, supplication, praying. Oh, Lord, here are the prayer needs that I bring before you for others and for myself. It's healthy to have that balanced view because so many people treat prayer like it's an emergency room. I mean, they don't even talk to Him at all. They don't talk to their physician until it's an emergency. When it's an emergency, I got to talk to God now. Many people treat counseling that way. There's no preventative maintenance. There's no getting involved in home fellowships, working on strengthening the marriage. But now that the marriage is falling apart and it's at its last straw, I guess we better do a spiritual thing. And so it's good to have balance. They come with the adoration, and then they start asking God for things. Then the third thing to notice is it's specific. Verse 29, now, Lord, and notice how specific it is, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Now, that's an interesting request. It was their boldness that got them arrested. It was their boldness that got them into trouble. Let me paraphrase what they're saying. God, give us the boldness to do exactly what it was that got us into trouble in the first place. How unlike many of my prayers. God, deliver me from their threats. Lord, protect me. Lord, put me in a situation where they won't hassle me. I don't want the pain. Deliver me from the pain. When I was in India and we were preaching the gospel on the streets down in southern cities, and a group of Muslims who were fanatics, Hindus, surrounded us, and I asked my friend what's going on. They said, they're probably going to beat us up. This happens to us frequently. My response was a little different than his was. My response wasn't, give us boldness, but send an angel to protect us. But they prayed, give us boldness. Don't let this daunt us so that we would back down and run away like a dog with its tail between its legs. Give us boldness that we may speak your word. And then they secondly prayed for God's power. He would continue changing people by healing, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke in tongues. Doesn't say that. And I deliberately draw your attention to that. They were filled with the Spirit, and they went out and preached the gospel boldly. They spoke the word with boldness. Yet, for some unknown reason, there are those who necessitate speaking in tongues as the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I have people who will stand and tell me, the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit is that you speak in tongues. I said, every time? Every time. And when I show them the scripture, though the Bible says, I can't explain it, but it is. No, it's not. It is an evidence. It's one of many evidences. Another evidence is that you are bold to preach the gospel to an unbelieving world. That's an evidence of being filled. There's an instance where Paul the Apostle is filled with the Holy Spirit and great scales fall off of his eyes. Now, if I take their logic, then I'll run around and say, the evidence that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit is that things will fall from your eyes when you are. My point is, it's not monolithic. It changes. There are many evidences of the Holy Spirit getting a hold of a person's life. And let me say, the greatest isn't necessarily the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. For someone to say in seething anger, I am baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you've got to do this. It's interesting. Where's the love? If I speak with the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I am nothing. May God fill us with His love, to love people, to love the body of Christ, not to worry about, did you speak in tongues? They spoke the word of God with boldness. What a beautiful, beautiful experience. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Talk about a great description of a fellowship. That's it. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in koinonia. There's the word again, in common. Now, this is a voluntary thing. This is commonism. Commonism. We mentioned that a few weeks ago. Not communism. Communism says, what's yours is mine. Commonism says, what's mine is yours. It's freely given. It's not mandatory. The state doesn't impose it. It's something freely given. You pool your resources. You need something, we'll help you. That's love. Gal in our fellowship, single mom, down and out, lost everything. Husband left, having to feed children, having some physical disabilities, wrote me a note, says, please pray, I need a car. So we prayed. The youth group got wind of it, said, you know, let's raise some money. Let's work. Let's do car washes, and we'll take the money and we'll pool our resources. Kids. And we'll buy a car. And then the last day of their car wash, the other week, they were so disappointed because it rained. I said, Lord, why? We could have gotten more money to get her a car. Somebody else went over to where the kids were, got wind of it, and said, oh, you need a car? I'll give her one. But I won't tell her who it is, just I want to give it anonymously to the church, and then the church can anonymously give it to her. You know, that's what this is all about. Oh, there's a need? Let's meet it. It's the body of Christ meeting each other's needs. And I love to see it, and I see it all the time. I see it among you. I see it among God's people. Always wanting to serve and to respond in such a loving manner. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. So there's their prayer answered, boldness. Of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, interesting when Christians give you a nickname. If your friends, if believers who know you were to give you a nickname, I wonder what it would be. Some trait of yours, some characteristic that stands out head and shoulders above the others. What would it be? Don't answer that necessarily. Not asking for answers. It's a question that is just a probe thought. They called him Barnabas, which means his name is Joseph. Barnabas isn't his name, but Barnaba, son of encouragement, son of consolation. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, and having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was an encourager. Spontaneous pooling of resources, and a guy by the name of Barnabas obviously had money, had land, and he thought, you know what, I'm not using it. It's up in Cyprus. I'll sell it. Give it to these people. No, nobody said, Barnabas, you want to be in our fellowship? You really want to be spiritual, man? They didn't give him a plug. It was just a spontaneous thing. He just did it. Now, he's called the son of encouragement, and here we see a good example of encouragement by finances. I don't know if you ever thought about money as being a source of encouragement. Sometimes we think, yeah, encouragement, that's where you just pat people on the back and say, you're awesome. Well, sometimes that can just be flattery if it's not sincere. Encouragement takes on many forms, and one of them is financially. Spreading it around. Hey, I've got this. I'm not using it. God could use it. Let's spread it. That person needs it. Somebody once said that money is like manure. Pile it up, it'll stink. Spread it around, it'll cause things to grow. Then there was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, when a person comes to Christ, three conversions are necessary. Conversion of the heart, conversion of the mind, and conversion of the wallet. And he said, I find the conversion of the wallet is the hardest. Well, this guy was converted. He saw somebody that had a need, and he gave. He was the son of encouragement. He laid it at the apostles' feet. But, ooh, that's not a good word after a good story has been told. The church is together. They have all things in common. Nobody's lacking. And this guy spontaneously gives out of his own free will, out of his own heart, to minister to needs. But it's a word of contrast. It's a negative word, negative contraction. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So far, it looks very similar to Barnabas. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, so far in the book of Acts, God has been adding to the church. Didn't we read that a couple times? The Lord added daily such as should be saved. You're about to read where God subtracts from a church. Addition is good, but unfortunately, too many churches, too many pastors, that's all they're concerned about. More people adding. How many are you running on Sunday? It was one great commentator who, after looking at this, said, oh, the blessed subtractions. Additions are good. Subtractions can also be very blessed because God often subtracts what he might multiply, because you're going to read that God multiplied them later on. There's an increase by addition, subtraction, that brings multiplication. It says Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Every time I read this, I try to think back to what it must have been like for these guys to date each other. How did they start their relationship out? I mean, obviously, they're dishonest at this point. How did they start out? And when they shared their vows, till death do us part. I wonder if they had any inclination at all that their death would just be a few hours apart from each other, and God would judge them for a sin of deceit. But here they are. They go down in infamy for really the first sin of deception in the church. And this is the third miracle in the book of Acts. First, the lame man is healed at the gate beautiful. Second, the room shakes in Acts chapter 4 after they pray. Third miracle, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you a question. Those of you who say, I want more miracles like the book of Acts. That's what I want to see. We need to see more miracles like Acts. That's what I want. Do you really? Are you really sure you are ready to have the book of Acts duplicated? Now, people who say that usually disregard this. But this is part of the miraculous of the early church. If God still did what he did in Acts chapter 5 today, every church would need a mortician on staff. A morgue in the basement. Because think about it. The whole problem here isn't a financial problem, but it's a hypocrisy problem, which means if somebody makes a pledge or a decision or a commitment, but they're half-hearted, they go out. They die. Let's go on, and you'll see what happens to them. Maybe it'll shed some light on that. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yeah, for so much." So Peter's a little more merciful with her. At least gives her a chance to fess up, confess. She doesn't. "Yeah, exactly right. We sold the land. That's how much money we got, and we gave it all to you." Peter said, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They're about to carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Nobody had to sell land and give the money to the disciples, to the apostles. Barnabas did, and probably they nicknamed him at that point. "Oh, you're such an encourager. You're so spiritual. We appreciate you so much." And perhaps Ananias and Sapphira were listening to this and thinking, "Huh, they get pats on the back when they do that kind of stuff. Hey, let's sell some land. And let's sell it for this amount of money. Keep some of it. But we'll tell the church that we sold it for the amount that we give to them. And see, look, we're giving everything to God. Everything we have that we sold, it's all for the use of the ministry." That was the problem. It wasn't because they didn't give enough money. Please don't read that into it. Peter isn't saying, you didn't give enough. You could have given a little more. You have a little more money. The issue wasn't the finances. You got to understand that. Case in point, the widow in the temple who gave a mite, a tenth of a cent. Jesus was so impressed with her giving because she gave out of her poverty, while others who gave a big amount gave out of their abundance. So it's not the amount. It was the heart. This was hypocrisy. Pretending to be spiritual, but not. And again, this is all voluntary. I firmly believe that financial giving should be absolutely voluntary. Nobody should be coerced into it. That's why I don't do pledge Sundays. I don't do pledge newsletters. "How much are you going to pledge this year?" And then we'll write you a letter, a follow-up. "Well, you pledged. You at our fundraising banquet, you pledged this amount. Are you going to be good for it?" I don't like that. I don't have stewardship drives. I preach a sermon on stewardship. Neither do I like stuff like, "Oh, the Lord just spoke to me tonight. There are 40 people." No? No? Oh, okay, I got it. 43 people tonight with $1,000 they're going to give. And working the crowd up to get an offering. How should we give? Jesus said, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing." I guess that rules out public pledging. I guess that rules out donation plaques. "This building donated by Mr. and Mrs. da-da-da-da." How should we give? Paul said in Corinthians, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart." Give what God puts on your heart. It's none of my business what you give. "Not out of constraint," he said, "not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians 9, I believe. God loves a cheerful giver. In Greek, a hilarious giver. I love hilarious givers. Oh, you need a car? Great, love to do it. Whenever you pressure somebody into it, come on, brother, you can spare that. Give it to him. All right. Okay, I'll do it. How can that be hilarious? Hilarious, you open your wallet and go, ha, 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 woo, it's all yours, Lord. Thank you for what I get to keep. That's what God loves. He loves a cheerful giver. So, you know what? I just hate hype. And I see it so much. Let's go on. Here's basically my policy, and I've been asked, well, come here for a couple of months. I'm waiting for that sermon on tithing. I believe that if you teach through all of the Bible, eventually you'll cover every single thing that's important to God on the pages of Scripture. You'll cover raising children, loving wives and husbands, so you'll cover the family. You'll cover commitments to society. You'll cover tithing. You'll cover everything with a biblical emphasis. Now, anybody can say, sermon for this week is on tithing, and next week it's going to be on tithing. You can select your own emphases, but if you let the Bible give its own emphasis, you're going to find that the Bible doesn't emphasize giving as much as preachers emphasize giving. By listening to some preachers, you think that's all God thinks about is how much money you got. That's why so many unbelievers are turned off to Christianity. What's their remark? Oh, man, Christians are always asking for money. God isn't broke. He's not on welfare. He doesn't need your support. Poor God. If you don't give God his offering this week, God's going to fold up shop. God's work will never continue. Goodness, you make him out to be a pauper. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He supports you and I. God forbid that he's ever on all our welfare list. God supports us. Now, do we have a responsibility to give? I like to look at it this way. I have a privilege. I have a privilege to give my finances and to let that simple thing, those simple finances, go out and bless other people. Get the gospel out. What a privilege to share in God's work. And if you don't see it as a privilege, keep it. Buy that stereo or whatever you can't part with. Only do it if it's hilarious. God's work will go on. I've believed that since we started our first Bible study, since we started our church. That's why we have agape boxes. And hey, if God is ready to close up the church and nobody gives, it's his work. I'm ready to move on. But I like to be able to go to sleep at night with a clear conscience. It's God's church. It's his work. Now, there were times I'd drive by here and I knew that the construction costs when we had to expand and thinking of expanding again, it's like, whoo, Lord. Then he reminds me, whose church is it? It's not mine. It's yours. Boy, you got a lot of worries, Lord, then. Then turn over and go to sleep. Verse 4 is an important verse. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but who? To God. Now, he just said you lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And after saying you lied to the Holy Spirit, he says you didn't lie to a man, you lied to God. So we have an interesting incident of the Holy Spirit being called God. Now, some people get stumbled with the idea of the Trinity. The Trinity, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. So, the word Bible isn't in the Bible. The existence or non-existence of a phrase, a term, or a word does not negate the teaching of that particular thing. The word millennium isn't in the Bible, but the word 1,000 years, which is a synonym for millennium, is. The Holy Spirit is God. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God in Hebrew, Elohim, it's plural. It's the plural intensive in the Hebrew, which means plural in form, singular in meaning. It's a very, very interesting word. And it doesn't mean two. That would be Elah, El, God singular, Elah, Elohim. It's plural, more than two. Often seen as three. It's the intensive plural singular meaning. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Second verse, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, brooded. The word is a gentle brooding, like a mother hen nesting after her young. Brooding after her young. So the first God created the heavens and the earth, and then the first manifestation of God is the Holy Spirit, verse 2. Then, it's an interesting, goes on, verse 27 of Genesis 1. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. See the plural. Let us after our likeness. Then it says, so in the image of God, he created man. In the image of God, created he, him, not they, he. So once it's plural, another time it's singular. Singular in meaning. Jesus is called God, the Father is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. It is not an it is not a force. It's not, may the force be with you, as some people would like to see the Holy Spirit as. He is a person. The Bible talks about the love of the Spirit. Only personalities can love. Forces cannot love. Electricity can't love. It talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit. These are all attributes of personality. So we know the Holy Spirit is personal. He's a divine person. He's called God. Jesus is called God. The Father is called God. It's pretty easy to figure out that you have three in one. You say, but I don't understand the Trinity. Join the club. I don't understand the Trinity. And the more I study it, the less I understand it. But first of all, how could you expect, being finite, to understand infinity?
Yeah, I expect to study and understand God.
Well, you'll scratch the surface, but there'll be a whole lot you'll leave out. When St. Augustine was combing the beach one day, racking his brain, how can I understand the Trinity? Going over all the scriptures in his mind, how do you have three and have one God and going over, he was walking by a little boy who dug a hole in the sand and was getting his bucket, going over to the seawater, taking a bucket, throwing it in his hole, going back, throwing it in his hole. He said, what are you doing? The little boy said, I'm going to take that ocean, put it in that hole. It dawned on Augustine, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to take all that God is and put it inside me, my little brain, the confines of my peewee intellect. If I could do that, God ceases to be God. He's not wholly other. He's just like I am, and I can create God in my image. But because he is God, and by very definition, infinite, the finite can never understand it. Now, I've heard definitions of the Trinity or descriptions, very feeble at best, like, well, it's like an apple. You have the core, you have the meat, you have the skin. You know, it's three, it's one, marginal. Or an egg, you've got the yolk, you've got the white, you've got the shell. Others will say it's like water. You have, it can be a vapor, it can be a liquid, it can be solid like ice. All of those fall way short, do they not, of infinite God? All I know is the Holy Spirit is called God, Jesus is called God, the Father is called God, and these Jewish monotheistic believers had no problem with it. So I don't either. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses do, but I don't. Okay, we'll close with verse 5 because we're out of time, unfortunately. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. Nice way to say, kick the bucket. Died. Expired. So fear came upon all those who heard these things. Boy, I bet. Now, don't read into this, slain in the spirit. When I've asked people who say, how come, what do you think about somebody being slain in the spirit? That is, you fall under the power. You perhaps have seen certain unnamed television programs where somebody will go up to somebody's forehead and go like that, and anyone would be off balance with that and perhaps fall over. But no, I want to treat it somewhat seriously. You their condition, they fall back, and I say, it's not in the scripture.
Oh, yes, it is.
And they will cite to me a couple of scriptures. One is in the garden when they arrested Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm the one you're looking for. They all fell backward. Number one, these were unbelieving Roman soldiers out to crucify Jesus. I wouldn't want to use that as my proof text. Secondly, they say, well, in Acts chapter 5. No, this is being slain by the Spirit. It's not being slain in the Spirit. This is not a blessing. This is a judgment. They were covered over with dirt after this blessing. They went under by God, never to get back up. This was a judgment by God on a very, very serious thing in the church. Why so severe? Why this response? Were they believers? Those questions are going to have to wait. We're out of time.